Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be here. We're very, Japonic and I are both very thrilled that we could be here. It's quite different, honestly, between Europe and the United States. There's not so much opportunity to travel from congregation to congregation, to spend time with such a large group of Christians all together in one place. And it is a wonderful encouragement to us to be here. It's, of course, encouraged us that you've supported us as well as you have in the past, and you've continued to encourage us from afar whenever we've interacted. We're just so happy to be here. Now, over in Europe, we've been given an opportunity to really have an influence on the lives of several congregations that are in what we would call dire straits because of conflict within their own number. Some differ from us on different matters of doctrine, and oftentimes they differ from one another on other matters of doctrine. And so we're dealing with congregations that are, to some degree, unstable or divided for one reason or another. And for this reason, for the last year, the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians have been very meaningful to me, because there we have an opportunity to look into the mind of one of the greatest evangelists who ever lived, the Apostle Paul, and see how he responded to a congregation that was in the same state. The church at Corinth was unfortunately characterized by its divisions, and by seeing how Paul encouraged them, how he instructed them, and how he rebuked them, we can get some insight into how a congregation can move out of the state, out of division, reunify, and get themselves back on the right track, growing into what they should be according to God's plan. So this morning, I'd like to focus really on Paul's first subject Paul addresses when he reaches out to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll really stay in that chapter. We'll kind of go through paragraph by paragraph, starting in verse 10 and get through to verse 31 in the end, and just follow Paul's line of thought to understand how he approached that situation, what he saw in them, what potential he saw in them, and what foundation he needed to lay before he even began to address the doctrinal problems that were present in that church. So just by way of summary, Paul's letter to the Corinthians opens with a plea that forms the backbone of every chapter of the letter: unity. The whole book will cover several different subjects, but that pervading theme appears time and time again. The church at Corinth was characterized by its divisions. There were several issues that had been reported to Paul, and each of these issues, whether they were interpersonal or doctrinal, were driving a wedge between members of the same congregation. Paul worked to address each of the issues that was brought to him, and as he did so, he continually pointed his readers to the importance of unity and the bond that we have together in Christ. The first section, which really spans from chapters 1 through 4, deals with the foundation of the unity we have in Christ. Paul's readers had begun to pursue numerous goals in life, and so they had different points of focus. With every step that each member took, they found themselves wandering farther and farther and farther away from each other as they pursued their different goals. So Paul's call for them was to really abandon their own desires, abandon any conceit or arrogance they had that led them to pursue their own goals, and commit themselves together once again to a single common goal so that they could truly work together. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 and 11. We'll start with these two verses. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Now Paul opens with an appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name unites us all in fellowship. This is a simple appeal to the very fundamental ground of unity. With the exception of family, most of us here in this room wouldn't know one another if it weren't for the common bond that we have in Christ. When each one of us is baptized, we firmly pledge our faith in him, and we commit ourselves to pursue him relentlessly for the rest of our lives, and this gives us something in common. It's not just a common past experience. We're not simply one because we've all been baptized, but we're one because we're all trying to reach the same point in this life and in the next one. This is what Paul appeals to in these chapters. No matter what divides us or what threatens to tear our fellowship apart, we should be able to make peace in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be able to set our minds in the right frame to work through any disagreement. As we mentioned, Paul had evidently received a letter from certain members of the congregation in Corinth appealing for his help to heal the wounds that the Christians there were experiencing. All that he mentions here is the fact that there were contentions among them. And most likely, these arguments centered around the issues that Paul addresses throughout the letter. He talks about church discipline in chapters 5 and 6. He talks about marriage and divorce in chapter 7. Things offered to idols. He talks about the communion, spiritual gifts, the structure or organization in church services, and many other things throughout this letter and the next. Evidently, the church in Corinth had been split into different groups with different feelings on each of these issues. This meant that the group was pulled in different directions by competing factions. Now, of course, we recognize that many of these same doctrinal issues have pulled congregations apart in the modern era, and so Paul's approach to each of these is of utmost importance for us as we work through these issues today. His solution begins with a conviction. His plea for the Christians at Corinth was that they should all speak the same thing, they should be without divisions at all, and that they should share one mind and one judgment. Now, practically speaking, this is a goal, not something that we can simply reach in a moment. When we come together to form a congregation, we bring with us just as many different minds and perspectives as there are people in this room. We should not enter into a congregation, or what Paul is telling us is that we should not enter into our congregation with the determination to prove ourselves right and better than everyone else here, but instead our goal should be that we all share in the same knowledge, the same mind, and the same judgment towards spiritual matters and our life together as a community. This stood in contrast with the present picture at Corinth, which Paul described in the next two verses, 12 and 13. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, the situation as it had been described to Paul involved sects or factions centered around different preachers or teachers. Now, Paul names four here, Paul, Apollos, who evidently traveled to Corinth after his own conversion and did much teaching there, according to Acts 19:1, Cephas, which was another name for Peter, and Christ. Now, all four names were faithful preachers of the gospel, Christ himself being the center point of that gospel, but it is possible that there were other names involved. Later on in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul tells the Corinthians that he was using his name and Apollos' name figuratively in order to spare the reputation of those who are being divisive. This is because it's easier to set up a hypothetical situation and see what's right in a hypothetical situation where no one is involved. No one's ego and no one's emotion is involved. And Paul used himself and Apollos for this reason. The Corinthians could see that Paul had certain qualifications and certain abilities, but also certain limitations as a human being. But it was harder for them to recognize those same limitations in themselves. And they had not acted as if they had those same traits. Therefore, what Paul says here about the sects surrounding Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ in chapter 1 may not be describing the actual divisions themselves, but instead he's setting up an imaginary parallel so that the Corinthians could think about what was happening in their congregation with an unbiased eye. Now, an interesting feature of the situation that Paul sets up is that anyone who sincerely followed one of these four preachers would have ended up in unity. Anyone who followed the doctrine of Paul or of Christ would have agreed with one another, since all four preached the same gospel. The fact of the problem was not only in the doctrines or the personalities at the center of the sects, but also in the existence of sects in the first place. It is possible, and sometimes it's even easy, to be divisive while teaching something that is technically right. The immediate problem is not in who is correct and who is not, although a sincere knowledge of the truth certainly is essential for unity in Christ, but it's in the creation of an us and them relationship. As long as one group identifies themselves as distinct and better than another group, there's no hope for unification. The triumph of truth and unity in the church will not come from going to war with each other until everyone else follows our orders, but rather it will come from from humility, from a dissolution of group and group-based thinking, or at least factional thinking, and it must be replaced with a mutual commitment to follow Christ alone. Only then can a divided congregation, really come together once again. Now, Paul appeals to this in his reply or his rebuke toward the divisive groups in Corinth. What basis do we have for unity in any other than Christ? It's meaningless to speak of multiple factions within the body of Christ because Christ himself is one. He's a unifier of people, not a divider. So divisions cannot come from Christ. Likewise, there's no benefit to faith in Paul or any other human because Paul can't offer us forgiveness of sins. He was not crucified for us, nor have we made a covenant with Paul through baptism. Only in Christ, and Christ alone, can we find common ground. Now, Paul applies this with a very challenging statement in verses 14 through 17, where he writes, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I did not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Now, what Paul says here does not lessen the importance of baptism, as some have claimed, but Paul's concern, based on this factional thinking in Corinth, was that something as good and right and important as baptism could be turned into a reason for division. It was no special distinction for anyone to be baptized by an apostle or by any other, because baptism has very little to do with the person who's actually performing the baptism. Baptism creates a covenant between the one being baptized and God through Christ, but the one who performs the baptism is not a party to that covenant. Paul feared that that might be misunderstood if he had been the one to baptize everyone who heard him preach in Corinth. Instead, they were likely baptized by local members or other members of Paul's traveling party. His failure to insist on being the one who baptized those who were converted while he was there protected him from false accusations, and it protected the congregation from one possible faction that he could imagine. Therefore, when Paul says that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, he means what he says. His self-worth as a preacher did not depend on how many people he baptized. It did matter to him that those who obeyed the gospel were baptized. He emphasizes this very strongly in other passages like Romans 6. So baptism was important to Paul, but he did not feel any compulsion to be the one who personally baptized those who were converted. This is because his emphasis was on the gospel. He had no personal stake in performing the baptism. He simply rejoiced when it happened. Further, he tells us that he did not even want his preaching to draw attention to him as a personality. He decided to forgo wisdom of words because he was afraid that Jesus' sacrifice would be made negligible in the gospel that he preached if his emphasis rested on his own ability to speak well or reason well, and if he did not rely on the power and wisdom of God. In other words, Paul's own conduct among the Corinthians was a reflection of his determination to pursue unity and peace through Christ. He would not set himself up as a worthy leader that they could trust because of his own abilities. To this end, he avoided baptizing people himself to ensure that the Christians' obedience to faith was not bound up with his reputation. And he preached in humility so that nobody could accuse him of success based on his own ability apart from the power of God, of the gospel. He explains how this works in the next few verses, why his gospel, what he preached, did not build up his own reputation. In verses 18 through 21, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." How could Paul preach in a way that demoted his own abilities and his own wisdom? Well, it's simple. The gospel that he preached seemed foolish to everyone who thought like a man. Paul could never sincerely be credited as an academic with coming up with this idea of the gospel. The message of the cross is foolish, and it is counterintuitive to trust in a dead man to save our souls. When Paul preached this gospel to the philosophers at Athens, for example, many of them mocked him because his claims were nonsensical to them. Acts 17:32. Essentially, he preached that there was a man who was killed, but he became alive again, and he will save you from death if you believe him and you obey him. Now, Paul explains that it was important for God to use something foolish, something that confused the wisdom of men, because of pride and conceit. He foresaw this in Isaiah 29:14, which is the verse that Paul quotes at here, when he saw that the people of Israel had no more desire to learn from him. They offered him honor in their worship, but they did not understand the things that they were doing. They did not want to find out what God was trying to accomplish through their nation. They were interested in their own knowledge and wisdom, but they would not learn from God. Therefore, in Isaiah 29:14, God declared that he would work through miracles and signs that would not make sense to the wise men of the age, to prove that he is not subject to their thoughts and their ideas. Men had chosen to forget God in their pursuit of wisdom, so he would reject their wisdom in salvation. Therefore, wherever the message of the cross is preached, the failure of human wisdom is preached as well. We must rely on a power and a grace outside of ourselves. Paul continues in verses 22 through 25. "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." How was the crucifixion of Christ received in the first century? It's easy for us to forget sometimes just how foolish the gospel can sound, because we've been raised with it here in America. There may be varying degrees of knowledge around us, but the simple idea that Jesus died to save us from our sins is more or less universally known in our country. Because of this, the actual significance of the message can sometimes be lost. Paul explains it from two points of view, from the Jews and Greeks. On the one hand, the Jews had been God's chosen people before the change in the covenants, and they expected always to be his people. They were looking for a sign, Paul says. They wanted to see a show of God's power, one that would promise victory over Rome and Jewish domination over the whole world. Therefore, it did not make sense to them when Jesus came and proclaimed himself as the Lord's Messiah, and then he preached peaceful submission to Rome. It did not make sense to them when he refused to take a stand against foreign domination over God's promised land. It did not make sense to them, and it did not seem like Jesus was wielding the power of God when he was nailed to a Roman cross and died. This was a stumbling block for them, because they simply could not accept that this was the power of God at work. To them, how could God be so weak? Now, Paul's answer is that even if God seemed to be weaker than he had been in the past, even if he was not shifting nations and destroying armies in the face of his people, he was much stronger than anything humanity could ever muster. In fact, his power was shown in a much greater way through Jesus' resurrection and his victory over death. The most fearsome weapon that Rome or any earthly adversary could ever wield was powerless against Christ. God would not show his power by rearranging the nations of the world. He would reveal it in a way that was much more significant, through a moment of apparent weakness. On the other hand, Paul appeals to Greek culture. This was the predominant culture across the ancient world. A few hundred years before Jesus lived, Alexander the Great conquered the known world and installed Greek cities and cultural features everywhere he went. Rome continued that legacy because even though Rome had its own language and its own culture, they also wanted to be Greek. So they continued to encourage that same legacy and heritage. The heights of Greek culture were marked by much philosophical and religious speculation, and many Greek philosophers even went so far as to recognize how foolish idol worship was. Socrates, for one, thought that all of the myths and the legends that made up Greek religion were nonsensical. There was no reason to trust these gods, he said. Therefore, to the so-called Greek mind, even religion could and should be subjected to the speculations of human wisdom. The Greeks held the human mind as the highest achievement, or the most capable force in the universe. And as we've already observed in Acts 17, when Paul was ridiculed by the philosophers at Athens, the idea of the resurrection from the dead did not pass Greek speculation. Those Greeks who rejected the gospel of Christ did so on the basis that it did not make any sense. How can a dead man save us? And how can we believe that the dead rise if we haven't seen them rise? However, those who believed found that the seemingly foolish premise of the gospel betrayed a wisdom much greater than any man has ever known. The wisdom of God, or the foolishness of God, is wiser than the wisdom of men. And this had an effect on who obeyed the gospel in the first century and who obeys the gospel today. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Because of all of these things that Paul has been discussing, he was able to point out that the majority of those who believed in Corinth were, by the world standards, foolish and weak people. It is more difficult for somebody who has power in this world to submit himself to the authority of another. But someone who has spent his whole life in subjection, serving someone else, will quickly recognize a good master, a kind master, and he'll eagerly enter his service. Someone who is wise has a hard time admitting his inability to reason through a problem, but someone who recognizes his intellectual limitations will have an easy time relying on someone else to help him work out the answer. Therefore, God has put to shame those who seem to be powerful or wise because their pride has not been able to solve the problems of human sin and suffering. God has worked through foolish and weak people rather than building a mighty nation of warriors and scholars, because everyone who will be saved must come to terms with their total reliance on God. If we could reason our own salvation, or if we could manage to be saved through force of strength or force of will, we would be able to glory in God's presence. We would be able to walk up to him and honestly say, "I have found a way to save myself that is just as good as the way you found." If we could do that, we would have a reason to set ourselves on a pedestal above those who had failed. If we could do that, we would have a sincere basis for dividing ourselves from the rest of God's people. This is important when we remember the context. In order for a faction to form in a congregation, there has to be a level of conceit. If we form into a faction, we will always end up looking down on anyone outside of our group. This is because we feel like we've achieved something that others have failed at. If we think ourselves wise or strong in any way, Paul warns us that we cause the cross of Christ to be of no effect. It's no longer a question of reliance on God, but a matter of achievement. Who follows this preacher? Who partakes of his strength? Who has this truth? Is he better in God's service than someone who has yet to learn it? Paul tells us in no uncertain terms that all that we have in the gospel has been given to us. We should not become conceited regarding what has been given, because we would not have it if God had not given it to us, if he had not been patient with us and given us space to grow. We must all recognize our weakness and foolishness in the presence of God in order to really and sincerely accept the gospel. And if any ego remains, Paul warns us that division is sure to follow. Now he concludes by pointing forward, where he'll go further in the letter, in verses 30 and 31, where he writes, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" We do have access to wisdom in Christ, and we cannot overcome sin without the strength that he gives to us. But we must recognize that our wisdom and our strength comes to us from God through Christ. It is something external to us, and only when we accept that can we have real unity in a congregation. It is not wrong to be thankful and glad that we've achieved as much as we have. And it's not wrong to cling to the truths and the achievements that we've reached in his service. But our glory must be found in the fact that God has given it to us. We find the basis of our unity as Christians in the fact that every one of us has received strength and wisdom from him, no matter where we are in our spiritual maturity. One who is old and wise in the scriptures can glory when a child learns of Christ, even if it will take that child decades to understand everything that that old man knows, because he can see that the same Christ who has given him everything he enjoys is now working through the young child. Now, we'll probably look into chapters 2 and 3 this afternoon to continue this line of thought, because this is not where Paul ends. He has to begin. In order to heal the wounds and the divisions that were in this congregation, he had to begin by tearing everyone down equally. No one is wise, and no one is strong in the sight of God. we're all on the same footing. But once we all get ourselves down to the same foundation, we have the responsibility to grow and to learn and develop. And Paul begins to talk about how that process happens, how God teaches us, and how we learn in the next two chapters. So, Lord willing, we'll look forward to that in the afternoon. At this time, however, we'd like to extend the gospel invitation. If there are any here who are subject to the gospel call, you must hear the gospel, you must believe and really trust in who Jesus is, what he has done, and that he will fulfill his promises to you if you turn to him. You must have full faith in him. You must repent of your sins, turn away from the old life that you've been leading, and commit yourself to a new path of growth and development spiritually in him for the rest of your life. You must confess your faith to him, that is, confessing your allegiance to him and his kingdom, and then be baptized to enter into a covenant with him, receive the forgiveness of your sins, and rise as a new creature to live the rest of your life as one of his people.